Our sermon text this morning will be from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. But, as has been our practice reading through Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be turning back in our Bibles, not actually to the Old Testament, but to the Gospel of John, to read a short passage from John's Gospel before we continue on to Hebrews chapter 11. John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. We have for some weeks now been considering the faith of our father Abraham as it is testified to in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And having read through most of the relevant Old Testament passages, I do want us to once again read a short bit of John chapter 8. And so we'll begin in verse 48 and read through to the end of the chapter. John chapter 8, verse 48. And let's hear God's word to us. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's turn together now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 16. Again, let us now hear the living word of the living God. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Let's again go before the Lord briefly as we pray for his blessing in the preaching and hearing of the word. Our gracious Father, we come again before the throne of grace, asking for your blessing upon us, that you would work such faith in our hearts, that we would, with the eyes of faith, behold the glory of Christ, that we would fix all of our hopes, all of our desires, all of our affections on him. And that, Father, you would indeed glorify yourself in us as we seek after him and seek after that heavenly destination to which you have called us. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are well familiar with the drive westward from Kansas into Colorado, or from Nebraska into Colorado. And let's say that you're making that trip westward, and your destination is the top of Long's Peak in Rocky Mountain National Park. And as you're traveling through eastern Colorado, you begin to see the Front Range on the horizon. And at first, it will, of course, only appear to you as the smallest, barely discernible set of ridges far out on the horizon. 14,000 feet mountains, though they may be, you'll have to strain and to focus to see them and to fix your eyes on them. But of course, as you drive closer and closer, the mountains begin to dominate more and more of the horizon. And instead of needing to really key in to be able to see them, before you know it, they are simply there before your eyes. And then, again, really before you know it, there you are in Estes Park, and at this point, the mountains are just about all that you can see. And then after a long night of excited anticipation, you finally enter into the park and hike to the base of Long's, and there you are, so close to the destination that you have longed for. As we begin this morning, I want us to look at verse 13 of our text and appreciate something of the conceptual depth of our author's argument. What I want us to notice about verse 13 is that our author extends the metaphor of pilgrimage to all of history itself, to all of human history. We have been discussing the pilgrim existence of the patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. And now our author takes this idea of pilgrimage and uses it even as a metaphor for all of human history. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Our author describes the patriarch's vision of the consummation of God's promises in terms of physical distance, having seen them and greeted them from afar. But he is using physical distance as a metaphor for chronological distance, for the distance of time itself. What the patriarchs were doing actually was looking down the corridors of time and seeing the eventual fulfillment of all that God had promised to them in Jesus Christ. And so to bring back our journey to Long's Peak from eastern Colorado, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all miles and miles out from the Front Range. They're at the point when you can just discern the Front Range. God had just brought them into view of the accomplishment of his promises. Ever so slightly, and yet ever so surely, they can just make out the contour and the shape of the final fulfillment of that which God had promised to them. And so, of course, as we think about this metaphor, the question that is so pressing for us now is, where are we? Where are we on the continuum of history's pilgrimage toward the consummation of God's promises. And our first reaction to that question may be to say, well, we're obviously much further along than the patriarchs, but we're not there yet. We're not quite there to the final fulfillment of God's promises. And that would be correct from a limited perspective. But the answer of the New Testament to our question is more complex than simply, we're not there yet. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews in our reading from John chapter 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And Jesus says to the Jews around him, your father Abraham rejoiced to see what? My day. He saw it and was glad. The things promised to the patriarchs, the things that they saw and they greeted from afar, were all those blessed things bound up with and ushered in by the incarnation of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed promised to Abraham. And eternal union with our Savior is the glorious inheritance promised to the church of all ages. And it is in the promise of His gospel that the promise God made to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed comes to find its fulfillment. That promise of universal blessing extended to all nations. So there is a very real sense in which the Christian believer living in the glorious light of the new covenant is not just almost there, but brothers and sisters, in one very real sense, we are there. We are there in that glorious way that God has already revealed to the world His Son. He has already sent His only begotten Son into the world to accomplish salvation. The kingdom of Christ has already been inaugurated. We're not just arriving in Greeley or in Loveland. We're not just about getting to Estes Park on our journey to the summit of Long's Peak. We're in the park. We've come even to the base of the mountain itself and have begun our ascent to the top of the mountain. Remember what we read from our call to worship, Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not you have almost come or you are about to come. You have come. You have come to Mount Zion. You have arrived at the heavenly Jerusalem because you are united to Christ in the Spirit, who is the heavenly man even now seated at the Father's right hand. You have arrived at what the patriarchs saw and greeted from afar, the messianic age of the new covenant, where Christ is ruling over all of creation for the sake of the salvation of His church. And yet, of course, though you have arrived in one very real sense, you have also not yet arrived in another very real sense. You have arrived at Long's Peak. You have begun the long ascent, but you haven't yet summited. You haven't yet arrived at the fullest enjoyment of Christ and of your salvation. And that's the complexity of the new covenant age that we live in. The already and the not yet. The fact that Christ has already come. He has already purchased our salvation with the shedding of His own precious blood. He has already been resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. He is already reigning over the eternal kingdom of God. But He has not yet come again in the glory of His Father to bring us at last to himself. He has not yet come to judge the living and the dead and to bring about the inauguration of the eternal state. We are still the church militant, making our pilgrimage through this fallen age, and not yet the church triumphant, resurrected and glorified in eternal glory. And I want us to grasp this powerful spiritual dynamic about the age in which we live so that we would have an explanation and have encouragement about this age. Sometimes the closer that you are to something, especially if it's something that you desire with all of your heart, the more it hurts to not be there yet. Not to actually be in full possession of that which your heart so desires. The fact that we are now so close to the final destination that God has purposed for us often means that it is all the more difficult for us not yet to be in that final state of consummation. And so not less than the patriarchs, but all the more, we are strangers and exiles on the earth. We are not to allow ourselves then to be thrown into discouragement or confusion by the pain and the frustrations of this life. This life is so unsatisfying because you are on your way home to your final resting place and you're so close to being there, but not quite there in all of the fullness of that which God has planned for us. And actually, the explanation is itself the encouragement that we're not quite there, but we are so close to being there. United to Christ in this glorious age of the Messiah's reign over all nations of the earth, you are standing on the very precipice of the end of history and the eternal state. There are no more unfolding epics of redemptive history, no more types and shadows that separate us from that day. Simply the blessed anticipation of Christ coming again. There are no more redemptive historical barriers that separate us from the last great day and the end of time. Speaking in human terms, the very next thing on God's redemptive to-do list is the end of history. Abraham, check. Moses, check. David, check. The first coming of my son, glorious, check. The second coming of my son, the pen, as it were, is already in his hand. The pen is in the hand of our Lord as he prepares all of history now for that last great event of events, the second coming of his son and the end of history. And this explains the pain so often associated with our existence in this age. But it should also arouse great excitement in our hearts as we anticipate the near coming of our Savior. The near coming of our Savior, and should lift our hearts up in joy, even in the midst of trials, as we await the coming again of our Savior who saves us from the wrath that is to come, even Jesus, our Lord. And so I want us now to look at our second point there on your outlines, faith and exile. And remind us again, as we have discussed these past weeks, that God was using the earthly pilgrimage of the patriarchs as a metaphor, not just for all of history, but also for our own experiences as Christian believers in this life, our own spiritual pilgrimage. God built into the very lives and experiences of the patriarchs things that are true about all of our lives as we are trusting in Christ in this age. Yes, we have experienced in this life the blessings of salvation in ways that our forefathers did not, but nevertheless we share with them this identity that we are sojourners and exiles on the earth. In terms of external appearances, we may not live in tents, and we may actually have quite a stable-looking existence. But spiritually, we do dwell as in tents, ready to pull up stakes and leave at a moment's notice. And remember the illustration of Abraham's bumper sticker. Abraham's bumper sticker didn't say native. It said alien. And so the bumper sticker on the back of all of our spiritual cars as we make pilgrimage through this life, may a watching world know that we are not natives in this land. We are seeking for a better country. We are aliens in this world, seeking after our homeland with Christ in the new heavens, in the new earth. You are sojourners and exiles. Your lasting home is with Christ in glory. And you will not cease from your pilgrimage. You will not cease from your sojourning. And you will not be restored from your exile until you come at last to be with Christ in the eternal Sabbath in glory. And yet, this world does not give us up easily. Every day we have to fight against the call of the world to abandon our pilgrimage and to once again lay down roots in the ways of the flesh rather than walking in accordance with the new ways of the Spirit. And so remember that when we looked at verses 8 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 11, I asked us to consider some questions about our spiritual pilgrimage. Does your manner of life demonstrate to the world your pilgrim status? What parts of your life then demonstrate a level of comfortability with this world entirely inappropriate with your pilgrim status? And these are important questions for us to continue to reflect upon with honesty and sobriety as we seek to glorify Christ in the midst of our pilgrimage. But I do want to make an important clarification this morning. You see, at this point, someone might infer that because we are sojourners and exiles, that we are to withdraw from the world and that we are to have nothing to do with the world. That our thoughts should be so focused on heaven that we would have then no concern for the affairs of this world. But that would be a grave misunderstanding of our Christian pilgrimage. The Christian pilgrimage is not driven by escapism. And actually, the exact opposite should be the case. If we are truly making our pilgrimage out of a hunger and a thirst for God's glory, we will all the more seek to consecrate the whole of our earthly existence to the advancement of the spiritual kingdom. We will all the more engage for the glory of God, the things of this world, that we might be a testimony and a witness to the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The more we yearn after our heavenly goal, the more we will wake up every morning eager and zealous to steward every second of the present life to the glory of Christ. And so rather than withdraw, we will all the more engage. We will engage with our friends and our family and our loved ones with the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will steward all of our resources, all that we are and all that we have, with an eye to the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And it is in this way that we will all the more testify to a watching world about the glorious homeland that we are seeking after. Look with me again at verse 13. When we acknowledge, verse 13, that we are strangers and exiles on the earth, then we make it clear, verse 14, that we are seeking a homeland. When we live as sojourners and exiles, we make it clear to the world that we are seeking a better country, a heavenly one. And the verb there in verse 13 is stronger than mere acknowledgement. The Greek verb in that verse is to confess. Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they made it clear that they were seeking a homeland. Our lives are to be a confession to those around us that this world is not our lasting home, that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Our lives are to confess that we are on our way to a much greater destination. In verses 15 and 16, our author proves that it was indeed heaven itself that our forefathers longed for. After all, if they were sojourners and exiles simply because they were no longer living in that land out of which God had called them, well, then the solution would have been simple. All they had to do was simply go back to their land of origin, and they would no longer be sojourners and exiles. But the fact that they did not, the fact that they would rather live as exiles, showed that they were looking after a better country. They were looking for a heavenly one, a place that no earthly destination could ever satisfy their longing after. And so I ask again the question, where is your treasure? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The treasure of our forefathers was in heaven. And so that was where their heart was. And so that was where all of their earthly endeavors were geared towards bringing them, that they might at last come to rest with Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so is your life as our forefathers' lives were, both in private before God and in public before a watching world, is your life a daily confession that you are longing after a better country, a heavenly country, wherein peace and righteousness dwell? But as we think about that which draws our hearts to yearn after our heavenly destination, what is it ultimately that creates in us such an intense longing for heaven? Simply put, heaven is our deepest longing and our greatest treasure because God Himself is our deepest longing and our greatest treasure. Faith's yearning after heaven is a homesickness for God Himself, a desire for intimacy with God that this age of sin and darkness simply cannot provide. We could seek all the days of our earthly life in this world. We will never be satisfied if we are trusting in Christ, because we long after an intimacy with God that this world can never provide to us. And so our hearts are drawn upward to that place where alone and for all of eternity we will receive the communion with God that we have longed for in perfection and in uninterrupted glory. And this is an important word of caution for us as we long after heaven. We are not to desire some made-up version of heaven that simply amounts to the sum total of all of our earthly lives and desires. What ought to make heaven so exceedingly desirable in our eyes is the simple and yet glorious truth that God Himself will be there in His fullness. Heaven is where we will finally commune with God in perfection and in glory. Whatever else may or may not end up being true about the eternal state will simply be made irrelevant by that surpassingly glorious truth that God Himself will be there in His fullness. And we will be with Him and loved by Him for all of eternity. Our forefathers desired heaven because they desired God. And so as our author concludes our passage, he says to us that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Verse 16. For He has prepared for them a city. He has prepared for them a city where that deepest of longings will be satisfied. And the words, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God," refer to God's declaration to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Remember the Lord's words, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And God is saying to Moses, "I am the God of those who by faith confess me to be their greatest joy and treasure and hope. I am the God of those who count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, the Lord." Brothers and sisters, what greater motivation could there possibly be for us to renounce the world and become pilgrims on earth than that God Himself has promised in response to be our God, that He has promised in response to not be ashamed to say, "Yes, I am His God. I am her God, because He has trusted in me and has looked to me as His greatest treasure in heaven or on earth." O Lord, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, you are all that my heart desires." And He has promised to prepare for us a city wherein that deep longing for Himself will be satisfied. And so here on this earth and in this pilgrimage, we show ourselves to be His children when we abdicate all claims or all desires for earthly glory and hunger and thirst after the glory of Christ and fix our eyes upon Christ Himself as that most blessed destination that God has promised to us. And let us never forget the price of our pilgrimage. What is it that makes you to be a stranger in this world? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. What is it that makes you to be a stranger in this world? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." It is the cross of Jesus Christ that makes you to be a stranger to this world. It is your union with Jesus in His death and His resurrection. All of the world's rightful claims on your life died with Jesus on the cross. He brought them to nothing. He was crucified for you that you might forever live in Him. Our pilgrimage, though filled with many trials in this age, is yet filled also with a glorious freedom and security, because we are strengthened and sustained by the power of Christ in us. The Spirit has united us to Him. And so whatever difficulties the Lord may in His providence bring us through in this life, our lives are nevertheless hid in Christ. And when Christ, who is our lives, appears in glory, we also will appear with Him in that same glory. And so as we conclude, I want us to reflect briefly on the opening words of our text that we've skipped over until now. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. "All these died in faith." All these died in faith. The other day, I saw a fellow with a very prominent tattoo on his forearm with these two words printed there in your bulletin: "Memento mori." Memento mori, which in Latin means "remember your mortality," or perhaps "remember that you are going to die." Wise counsel. Do you often think about that inevitability, that unless Jesus returns while you are yet alive, you will die. You are going to die. And we are told in our text that all of these patriarchs died in faith. It's foolishness to ignore the fact that unless Jesus returns in our lifetimes, we will experience death. And so are you prepared to cross that great divide between this life and the life which is to come? That is faith's last great hurdle, the last challenge that faith brings us through in this life. But remember that you've already experienced death once in Christ. In Christ you have died to sin, and you are now alive to God. And so your physical death is but the last step of your pilgrimage that you began when in Christ the world was crucified to you and you to the world. Death is nothing but the soul's perfection in holiness and our confirmation in righteousness. It is your homecoming. It is not the end, but rather the beginning. It is the end of your sorrows in this life, but it is the beginning of your blessedness in the life which is to come. The most glorious thing about the end of our pilgrimage is that the face that will greet you on the other side will not be the face of a stranger. His will be a most familiar face. The face of the one whom you now love, even though you have not seen him. Even the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so may every second of our lives here in this age, may every second of our earthly pilgrimage be consecrated to the end that God has purposed for us, that we might come at last into the eternal embrace of Christ, that we might enjoy God forever. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, I pray that you would remind each and every one of us that our time in this age is short. It is fleeting. One short life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father, as we make pilgrimage through this age, feed us upon your promises. Sustain our faith that we might daily fix our eyes upon Christ. And may our hearts be encouraged that you have purposed for us a most glorious end to this pilgrimage. That all the trials and difficulties of this life will issue forth into the blessedness and the joy and the peace of the life which is to come, when we will know you even as we are known now, fully known, when we behold the Lord Jesus with the eyes of our resurrected, glorified bodies. And so we pray as his bride. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We do pray in his blessed name. Amen.